In the blue Bibles, that's page 990. If you're reading through the scriptures, pick the blue Bibles, you'd be farther. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
Well, before I pray, let me just make mention that immediately following our service this morning, there will be a brief membership meeting, and Pastor Luke will give some specific instructions to how we'll do that, but it is in regard to voting for Brett Ritter to add him to our elders ministry here at Rothbury Community Church, and both the elders and the current elders, current deacons unanimously recommend Brett. We've appreciated getting to know him, and hopefully some of you had the opportunity to hear him teach some of the classes recently as well. But just wanted to prepare you for that immediately following the service this morning, and trust you've been in prayer about that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning again. Thank you for this time that we can open our Bibles. And thank you that we can open our Bibles knowing that it is infallible truth in a world that is unstable and confused and chaotic. And thank you, Lord, that we can go to you and we can understand who you are and we can understand who we are in light of who you are and our need for you. And so I pray, God, as we open our Bibles this morning, that you would give us insight into understanding it, and that understanding would lead us to being obedient to it. And so guide us, change our hearts, we ask, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, although 12 disciples abandoned Jesus the night he was betrayed and arrested, the Bible highlights two particular disciples, Peter and Judas. And the stories are told one right after the other in Matthew's gospel. But what a contrast of stories they are, with very, very different outcomes. Last week, I think many of us identified with Peter in various ways. I think many of us found much hope in his story because Peter was someone who loved the Lord, and yet he failed at various points in his life only for the Lord to restore him and use him in a really wonderful way. It was a story of how true brokenness leads to true usefulness, how God takes the broken pieces of our lives and not only can heal those, but can then use those in a unique way for his kingdom. Well, it is my hope this morning that none of us can identify with Judas. And I actually mean that sincerely, and I'm not just talking about being suicidal, which was the final outcome or result, but really everything that led to Judas committing suicide. In other words, I hope you do not have an unbelieving heart. I hope that you don't have a hard heart that you're allowing to become even harder. I hope that you don't turn to everything but Jesus when you're overwhelmed with life and its circumstances. I hope you don't think money will satisfy you more than Jesus. I hope you don't think that you have to live with the weighty guilt of your sin and not ever find forgiveness and peace. Or that somehow you perhaps can fix your own sin by adding enough good things to your life, maybe some good deeds to your life or to the resume, so to speak, of your life. So we go from one of the most encouraging testimonies of what happened to Peter to one of the most saddest testimonies of what happened to Judas. With Peter, we saw the denial of Jesus that led to repentance. With Judas, we see his sin without repentance, and we see remorse without redemption. It begins, first of all, with the depravity of Jesus' trial. And by depravity, I mean corrupt. I mean evil in every possible way you can imagine from beginning to end of this trial. And we see it again here. In verse 1, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." So the context here is the trial of Jesus under the Jewish Sanhedrin. We looked at that just a couple weeks ago. You can read it in chapter 26, 57 through 68. This is the following morning. And it was the following morning after illegally meeting at night in the home of Annas, the former high priest, and the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest, who was the son-in-law, of course, to Annas. And they were trying to condemn Jesus, really, of any kind of crime. They were looking for anything. I don't think they really cared what it was because they just had one goal in mind and they wanted Jesus dead. Of course, none of their accusations were successful because none of their accusations were true. None of the witnesses were credible. None of the witnesses were consistent with each other. Jesus was completely sinless and innocent. But finally, Caiaphas questioned Jesus about being the Christ, about being the Son of God, with the hope that Jesus would affirm those claims, because if he did, they would accuse him of blasphemy. And yet, as it was in God's divine plan in going to the cross, that's exactly what Jesus did. He affirmed who he was because it was true. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And Jesus goes on to say that he will conquer the cross. He'll sit at the right hand of the Father. And one day he will come back and bring justice to all. It's an amazing statement. But in Jesus doing so, the Sanhedrin becomes completely unglued. And they declare in that moment, their verdict against Jesus, he is guilty of blasphemy, and blasphemy is punishable by death. According to the Mishnah, you're going, what is a Mishnah? Sounds like a dish of food of some kind, but it's not. The Mishnah is the book of traditional Jewish rules that were compiled to help religious leaders apply the Mosaic law, including applying it to trials and to legal matters. And those rules included, and you might remember this, is that no trials were to be held at night, And for a trial condemning a man to death, there must be an interval of one full day during the trial for the judges to pray and to consider the possibility of new evidence that may come to the surface, because the death penalty is a pretty serious verdict to make. And so they wanted justice. Well, their book of rules that went after this justice didn't seem to matter too much at this point. It wasn't much of a priority in this case, because it says the very first thing in the morning, immediately, as fast as they could, verse 2 says they bound him. Okay, they bound him like a lamb being brought to the sacrificial table to be slaughtered, which was a picture in itself of what would happen to Jesus. And they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Okay, so the Jewish trial at this point is complete. They've made their verdict, and they want to move on very, very quickly before the general public could know about it and influence anything about the trial or in some way set it back. Jesus was guilty in their minds of blasphemy. He needed to die, but the problem is that the Jewish authorities did not have the jurisdiction to exercise capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. And so the next step was to make their case to Pilate, who was the governor assigned to the region of Judah. Only Pilate had the authority to sentence Jesus to death. Now, what happens to Jesus sets up what happens next. And that is the tragedy of Judas. Verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Okay, so summary, Judas, remember, he's one of the 12. He spends 3 years following and observing and listening to Jesus. But the scriptures, and of course Jesus, are very clear about who Judas really is. John chapter 6, 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you, he says, is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It's interesting because Matthew uses the words betray or betrayed or betrayal all in reference to Judas throughout the gospel over 20 times. So it's clear who he was. It's clear that he was a fake. It's clear that he was a fraud. He was a phony. And he was more interested in his greed than he was in God. And I think you're going to ultimately see that here. But after Judas betrays Jesus and Jesus gets arrested, Judas would have been in close proximity of Jesus' trial because somehow he saw, it says here in the verse, that Jesus was condemned. He saw the end result of his betrayal. And knowing that Jesus has been declared guilty and knowing that he is getting shipped off to Pilate so that he might bring down the death penalty on Jesus, the full reality, now just think about this, the full reality of what has now happened and what role Judas has played in that has fallen heavily upon him, and it has absolutely seized his conscience. Wouldn't it be interesting just to get into the mind of Judas in that moment and know what he was thinking? Well, Spurgeon makes an interesting observation here. Here's what he says. Perhaps Judas expected that Jesus would miraculously deliver himself from his captors. And when he saw that he was condemned, remorse seized him and he carried back to his fellow criminals, the religious leaders, the reward of his infamy. In other words, maybe Judas thought he could profit off of the situation and Jesus would still come out on top. It's a win-win, right? At least in Judas's mind, it may have been a win-win. Well, Jesus certainly could have prevented everything that happened to him. In chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus said it to the soldiers, the religious leaders, his disciples, and especially to Peter, who was like swiping his sword all over the place. And he said, listen, he says, if I wanted to, I could call upon 12 legions of angels. I could call upon 72,000 angels if I wanted, if I needed help right now. But it was not the mission of Jesus to defend himself. It was the mission of Jesus to die on a cross. To die on a cross for sinners like you and me. Now let's look at the details of Judas' response here. First, we see the remorse of what he did. And I want you to notice a couple things that he says in these verses. First, notice that he says that he changed his mind. The New King James Version says that he was remorseful. Actually, the Amplified Bible says that he was gripped with remorse. You say, well, isn't that a good thing? I mean, Peter was also gripped with remorse when Jesus looked at him, right? And he remembered that Jesus said, you know, or what Jesus said about denying him three times before the rooster crows. Isn't that the same thing? And the answer is no. No, it actually is not, because the idea behind this statement that Judas makes is not genuine sorrow that leads to repentance, it is a worldly sorrow that leads to, oh shoot, I shouldn't have done that because now I feel horrible and guilty. See, the goal was not to make his heart right, the goal was to make the feelings of guilt go away. He changed his mind in thinking that that was a dumb idea because look at what I'm dealing with now. But that's really as far as it went. Judas was more sorry for the result of a sin than he was for the sin itself. You see, there's a huge difference in being sorry about sin versus being sorry for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 helps us understand that distinction really well between what is godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, here's what it says. And as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For, here it is, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Peter's grieving led to godly repentance, which then led to a changed heart and mind, which then led to spiritual fruit. You see, true godly repentance leads to true godly results. Judas grieving led to remorse. It led to regret for getting caught in his sinful decision that brought about this terrible situation, which then led to guilt, but it didn't produce any kind of spiritual transformation in his life. Let me give you one other example that we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Here's what it says. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And then here's the last verse I want you to hear. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That's interesting, isn't it? See, a lot of people cry because they're sorry for the circumstances of their sin or the circumstance their sin has put them in, only too often to not take the next step and repent of that sin. I could give you all kinds of examples of people who have come into my office weeping, literally, because of their sin and how it has affected either their reputation or their job or their relationships or their marriage or their finances or something else in their life in a negative way. And they're distraught over what has happened. And they often say, I'll do anything to make it right. But so often are never really broken and repentant over their sin. And eventually, perhaps a week or two, or even a month or two later, when the dust has settled, they're right back to doing the same sin that they were before and living the same life they were before. You see, the sinful pattern will always keep going until you're truly broken and repentant, which will then lead to forgiveness and victory. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. You say, okay, but what about verse 4? Look at verse 4. Judas says, I have sinned. I've sinned. Well, that sounds good, right? But again, anyone can acknowledge that they have sinned and yet remain unchanged and remain unreconciled to God. You see, unsaved people still have a God-given mechanism called the conscience that recognizes and still feels guilt of sin. That mechanism is actually a beautiful thing, given to us by God, because that is the means by which the Holy Spirit has helped all of us who are saved to see the reality of our sin and our need for a Savior. The question is whether or not there is a genuine repentance over that sin that leads to salvation. You say, okay, but what if you're a Christian and you've sinned? Well, I think we can all relate to that. And I would point us back to Peter. Because like Peter, after you've sinned, you will eventually and you will humbly seek the Lord. You will acknowledge your sin. You will turn from your sin. And you will make things right with God and those you have sinned against. That is the picture of true, genuine, godly repentance. So, what does Judas do next? Well, next we see the return of the money, letter B. And this is interesting because in the process of returning the money, Judas confesses his sins to the priests. I mean, of all guys here, let me just read it, verse 3 and 4. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas's remorse over the damage he had done leads to the return to the chief priests who gave him the 30 pieces of silver in the first place in order to betray Jesus and to help them accomplish their objective of killing Jesus. The problem is that he didn't sin against them, he sinned against Jesus. He should have gone to Jesus to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Listen, there is no place you can go and there is no person you can go to that can provide forgiveness except Jesus. That's it. There's no other. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." There is only one that's qualified to forgive us. Now, at the end of verse 4, it says, the religious leader's response, here it is, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." In other words, Judas, that's your problem, not ours. We don't really give a rip how you feel. Which in hindsight, no compassion, no love from this group for a desperate man in comparison to Jesus who lovingly restored Peter, right? Even after his failures. And so out of frustration, Judas responds again. He throws the money, it says, into the temple. That word for temple is naos in the Greek, referring to the inner sanctuary of the temple, okay? That was the place that only the priests were allowed to go. And Judas throws it all into the temple because he wants to implicate the priests in his crime. Which, of course, makes complete sense. They were all in this together. It was Judas's way of saying, "You guys are also guilty of this." And yet, I also believe the other motive here is that he gave the money back in the hope that it would relieve his conscience. It would perhaps make this horrible thing right. But that's not how it works. You can't make up for your sin. You need forgiveness for your sin. You can't fix your own sin. You must run to the one who paid the penalty for your sin. Bruce, in his commentary, says the act of a desperate man determined that they should get the money and perhaps hoping it might be a kind of atonement for his sin. The only way that you can be forgiven for your sin is to repent of your sin. Which means to call it for what it is. To take ownership of it. To not make excuses for it. And to accept what Jesus did on the cross on your behalf for it. Judas was filled with remorse, but he was not filled with repentance. Even though he knew exactly what he did, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Which, by the way, is an astounding statement. Because it is a declaration from Judas, who was the chief witness, and who was the one who betrayed Jesus. He's making a declaration here that Jesus is absolutely and completely innocent. Isn't that interesting? If Judas had seen anything that would have remotely hinted to any flaw in Jesus, where perhaps he would have seen Jesus impatient with somebody, or where he got angry in the wrong way or got annoyed with a situation, he would have never made a statement like this. What Judas says only confirms what is true, and that is that Jesus was the perfect, flawless, sinless Son of God. And then next we see the result of his guilt, verse 5. "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." This is the combination, if you will, of an unbelievable weight of guilt upon an unbelieving heart that took Judas over the edge. He couldn't find relief, couldn't find escape from the pain and the guilt of really committing the greatest crime in history. And therefore, he thought he would finally be free from all of this horrible consequence that he is facing. He thought he would be free if he took his life. Certainly a decision of desperation. Now let's be clear here, Judas was an unbeliever. And I don't want to get into this in depth, but believers struggle with this stuff, okay? They struggle with suicide and other things that lead up to this. But Judas was an unbeliever, okay? Judas was an unbeliever who didn't think about the fact that taking his life would not relieve him from the pain, but it would actually make the pain permanent. It would make it worse than anything he could imagine, because for him and for any unbeliever that dies, the scripture is very clear that we will be separated from God. We will be in a place called hell, and the hell is a place described in the Bible as a place of eternal torment, of unquenchable fire, and a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That didn't help. Now, one apparent contradiction that sometimes is brought up about Judas's death is in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, because Peter describes it there, and here's what he said. He said, "Now this man," he's talking about Judas, "acquired a field from the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Okay, kind of gross and graphic, but that's what happened. And you say, well, what's the deal with that? Well, it's really simple in that it is another additional detail to give us a fuller picture of what happened to Judas. In other words, both happened. He hung himself. And eventually, something like the branch broke. He was on a hillside. It was a long distance from where he hung himself to where he fell. And you say, how do you know all those details? I don't know all those details. I'm just giving you examples of reasonable explanations of really out of a number of possibilities of what could have happened in what is considered an apparent contradiction in the Bible that is actually no contradiction at all. It doesn't take much to figure that out. That brings us to number three, and that is the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Verse 6 says, "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.'" Okay, so by making the statement, again, this is amazing. By making that statement, they are condemning themselves. This is their blood money. In this case, this is the 30 pieces of silver that they used as a means to convict an innocent man of a crime he didn't commit in order to put him to death. That's what blood money means. And so they're self-indicting themselves. They're exposing their hypocrisy and their corruption. But what is so ironic here is that they seem to have no problem taking the money out of the treasury. You know, for blood money to get Jesus, but now they all of a sudden have a problem with putting the money back into the treasury. All of a sudden these guys have a conscience. Oh, we shouldn't do that. That's not right. They may have, in their minds, referenced Deuteronomy 23:18, where it says, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or of the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. In other words, in their minds they're thinking, it would be unlawful for us to use any kind of tainted money, corrupt money, like those examples in Deuteronomy, in this case, blood money that they gave to Judas, and using it for something sacred or holy. I mean, these guys are just absolutely dripping with hypocrisy. And that brings us finally to the prophecy of Scripture. In verse 7, it says, so they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. In many ways, this looks very similar to Judas. They think they can do a nice gesture, or if they do a nice gesture, it'll make themselves feel better about themselves. And so they used the corrupt money to buy a potter's field, okay? And a potter's field was a place where people either collected clay to make pottery, or perhaps it was a place that they discarded broken pottery, or maybe it was a place they did both. And it wouldn't have been worth a ton of money, but enough money, the 30 shekels of silver was enough to purchase it. And so they buy the field and they use it as a cemetery for those who would visit Jerusalem but were not from Jerusalem, and for whatever reason they would die and not be able to go home. And so that would be a cemetery that would be used for those purposes. It's like, oh, wasn't that nice of them? Verse 8, though, goes on to say, therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, Matthew wrote that about 30 years after the fact, which means that it was common knowledge that this piece of land, this cemetery, was purchased with blood money, therefore called the field of blood, affirming that Jesus was falsely accused and Jesus was falsely executed and that the religious leaders were guilty of all of it. So all of that leads up to the prophecy here now in verse 9 and 10. It says, then was fulfilled that what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This prophecy is found very specifically in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. You say, well, wait a second, didn't Matthew just say that it was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah? Yes, he did. Sounds like an error. No, it's not. There are a number of helpful explanations, and I'm going to defer to trustworthy scholars here who are much smarter than me. But the simplest explanation could be that Jeremiah spoke it, and at some point Zechariah wrote it down. Okay, there are some general facts in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, involving the purchase of a field, involving a potter's house that is referenced, and also a burial ground that is referenced. But it doesn't clearly reflect the details of what Zechariah says. And so probably the best explanation is that the Jewish division of the Old Testament was broken up into three main sections. It was broken up into the law, it was broken up into the writings, which would be primarily the wisdom books, and it was broken up into the prophets. Ancient Jewish writers considered Jeremiah as the most prominent of all the prophets, and they would always list him first as the one who was really the one representing all of the prophets. And so all the writings of the prophets would often be referred to as Jeremiah's scroll. Okay? And so when Matthew says that Jeremiah says It's likely that he means that the prophecy was found in Jeremiah's scroll, which would have included Zechariah and all of the other prophets and what was said. Okay, so I think it makes sense. But the bigger point, of course, is that the scriptures precisely prophesy another important detail leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. It just helps us see the infallibility and consistency of the Bible once again. And so there it is. What a sad story. I would have much rather just preached Peter again this morning. On the other hand, though, it is a sad story that leads to a glorious truth. Because Jesus died for sinners, Jesus used this horrible situation with Judas and his betrayal to go to the cross, to bring forgiveness, and to reconcile sinners to God. The million-dollar question here is, have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus? That's really what it all boils down to. Judas didn't. And if you haven't, first of all, you shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper here this morning. Not as us judging you for not participating, but for you not to represent something that isn't true of you. Okay? But I think even more importantly, don't continue to harden your heart and run from the God who sacrificially gave his life for you. Because that doesn't end well. We will all die. We will all face eternity. And what you do with Jesus will determine the destination of where you go for all of eternity. That's pretty important, don't you think? But I would also say to you that if you look at your life and you perhaps come to the conclusion that my life is such a mess, my past is so ugly, I don't think I have any hope. And I would tell you that that is simply not true. Because the grace that God displayed on the cross is greater than the greatest sin that we could commit. And so don't believe that you're not good enough for God. Except believe that you're not good enough for God. Because you can't fix your sin. Only He can fix your sin. And if you have repented and if you've trusted Jesus, we come together again this morning to collectively remember what Jesus did to forgive us and to give us eternal life. And we collectively come together again this morning to make the declaration that Jesus is our Savior. And I can't live the Christian life without Him. We remember those things as we pass the bread and the cup this morning. And so let's pray and let's prepare our hearts. Consider the scriptures this morning in regard to your own heart, and let's respond to the Word of God. Thank you.